Don't judge. Yeah, right, fair enough. Only the judge should do the verdict and the sentencing. But then again, there's such a thing as jury trial. And a whole lot of legal opinion in that courtroom before the judge comes back. None of which is illegitimate unless it claims and seeks to exercise final authority. We're always learning in the legal process how the law gets interpreted. And those tentatively final views that exist in the courtroom before the judgment is issued and in the spectator's gallery too, that are not yet declared to be the last word on the matter, are perfectly legitimate rule to live by stuff. In fact, necessary rule to live by stuff on that tentatively final basis. So John encourages the people he's writing to, from this place he's exiled to for his faith, these people in various house churches around Ephesus who were being led up the garden path by false teachers who popped up amongst them. He's writing to those folks and he's teaching them to develop sound judgment on a specified basis. They are to be looking at those who've come along with fresh ideas and forming judgments on the validity of those people's teaching. And they're to do that, amongst other things, by this fundamental question. What actually is those people's life like? And this isn't a minor peripheral matter. It is the key to continuing in Christ. First of all, then, the key to continuing in Christ. Verses 28 to 29 of 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verses 28 to 29. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. And if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. First of all, then, in what John's saying there, there's something to do. Now, dear children, continue in him. There's John's dear children. Again, he's starting a new section with that phrase, a new train of thought. But first he spells out then the importance of all of that. The importance of what? The importance of continuing in Christ. That's what he wants them to do. Now, of course, the Lord spells out a really important soul-securing truth in John's Gospel, John 10:28-29, where he says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Secure then. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. But you need to bear in mind he's already defined who these sheep of his are in the preceding verse. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. So the sheep that are not going to get plucked out of the Lord's hands are the ones who, one, listen to his voice, two, are the ones that he knows, and who, three, follow him. That makes it of the utmost importance then to listen to his voice, to have him relate to you savingly, and to continue, that's one John's point, to continue to follow him. John knows that. And John is seeking to preserve that listening to the Lord's voice, not the voice of a stranger, to stay within the Lord's covenant community, known and acknowledged by him, and therefore to continue to follow him in his way, not some fine-sounding, looking, feeling, false teacher who works their way into the assembly. It's crucial, says John. Here's what you must be sure to do. Do this. Now, dear children, continue in him. Why? Why so crucial? Why to do it? Verse 28, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. You see, there are end-time consequences to be considered of remaining or not remaining in the truth. The truth. Imagine standing there when Christ returns after a life of religious attendance and to stand condemned because you finally see the truth of who he is after spending a lifetime of believing wrongly about him, all the while teaching others to do the same. That would be something to avoid. But what could be so awful an error that was going the rounds in those house churches around Ephesus at that time that John's got to write to them in these terms? Would it be the error of rejecting Jesus as God's one and only end-time Messiah and Saviour prophesied through the Old Testament scriptures? Would it be the error of rejecting Christ's blood as the only acceptable sacrifice for all my real and present sin? Would it be the error of believing that the Spirit leads away from the biblically faithful teaching about Christ to some cosy feeling, generic spirituality, a comfy compromise with the spirit of the age? Would it be the error of rejecting Jesus as God the Son, seeing him as some moral teacher of religion, but no more than that, along with guru this or that? Well, it seems relevant that remain in him is a good summary of all John teaches everywhere about how a Christian should live in the light of everything that was going on amongst them. Here's the crucial understanding. Remember, as we said a good while ago now, the first letter of John reads far less like a letter than as a sermon. 2 and 3 John read like letters to people, but this book reads like a sermon that revolves around themes that keep getting referred to again and developed a little bit further. That rhetorical technique we talked about weeks and months ago called amplification that John uses in 1 John. And it helps fix concepts in the mind because they're not just mentioned once, then moved on from and left, but they're raised again to fix the idea in the memory that little bit better. So, it's going back over your notes, really. Like when you're revising for an exam. But not just looking at the way it was when you read it the last time. You write it out again in different words. Did you have to do that when you were revising for exams? Well, that's what John is doing here in 1 John. But enough of the revision technique. This theme of sin and obedience is the one that comes up. Here's the problem. Here's the thing that they've been doing wrong there. They've been getting untruth about. Sin and obedience is one of the three keys to discernment in 1 John. Comes around getting amplified again and again. The key to continuing in him is perceiving sin to be what it is and not persisting in it, but to persist in Christ. Now, firstly, then, as we develop that idea and that theme, the relevance of continuing in sin. And as we saw last time, there's that little aside in the first couple of verses of 1 John 3, first three verses of 1 John 3, that we looked at last time. So we're going now from the end of chapter 2, then there's that bit in brackets at the beginning of chapter 3, and now we're picking up where the brackets have ended again in chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. John is talking now, he's back to talking about how we continue in life in Christ. John writes, "Everyone who sins," 1 John 3, verse 4, "everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children," here we come to the point, John. "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who's born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning, because they've been born of God. And this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who doesn't do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who doesn't love their brother and sister." Wow. Punchy, potent stuff, John. Notice first, please, the nature of what John is saying here. What he says is totally and absolutely, we might say, binary. It's one thing or the other. Verses 4 to 6. "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. In him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." It is binary. And there's a particular definition of sin in use here too, verse 4. John's working with a definition of sin for these Ephesian believers, which is based around the concept of lawlessness, the Greek word anomia. It's often translated iniquity or lawlessness. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, completed sometime in the 2nd century BC, it refers particularly to transgression, using this word, of the law of Moses. In Jewish thought, the ideas of sin, hamartia, and lawlessness or iniquity, anomia, were often equated, though, because sin involved a violation of the Mosaic law and hence lawlessness. So, for example, the Septuagint translation of Psalm 51:5 sets the two in parallel, and Paul in Romans 4:7, quoting Psalm 32, verse 1, does the same. Now, that's well and good, but John here is not talking about violation of the Mosaic law resulting in lawlessness. Because he's writing in the New Covenant, he's writing to Christians. The law for this author is the law of love, as given by Jesus in the New Commandment of John 13:34-35. This John's already written it out in his Gospel. This is the command to love one's brother, major theme of 1 John 2, by which I mean 1 John as well, and the one specific sin in the entire letter which the opponents are charged with, in 1 John 3, verse 17. So we've got this big issue of the New Command, and lawlessness against that. And in Matthew 24, 11 to 12, Jesus foretold that false prophets would arise in the end times. 1 John 4, 1 talks about that. And that lawlessness, anomia, would increase. And that love of many would grow cold. And that would certainly fit the author's portrait of the opponents here. So we're just suggesting that the lawlessness he's talking about in 1 John 3 here is the breaking of the law of love for your brother that's made much of in John's Gospel. Now, all that's the very opposite of the purpose in life of the Christ we're supposed to be following. It's the opposite of his purpose in life. You can look at his life and you can see what his purpose in life was, says John. You can see that all that is the opposite of following the Jesus we're following. And he goes on in verse 5 then to say, look, you know about the sort of life Jesus had, the definition of Christ's purpose in life. Verse 5, you know he appeared so that he might take away our sin, and in him is no sin. He here is clearly Jesus, because Jesus is the one who does that. Just as he was identified by John the Baptist at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, John 1, 29. On the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came to take away sin. Why would an authentic follower of Jesus then, let alone a would-be teacher of the way of Jesus, be continuing in sin anymore? Doesn't ring true. That bell's cracked, and when it sounds hollow. He refused sin consistently himself. Moreover, the way Jesus showed us, the example of his life, you see, was one that consistently turned away from sin and repudiated it. He was there to take away sin, and he consistently refused it himself. Tail end of verse 5 there. He appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. His was a bell that kept its integrity and rang true. If you're continuing to turn to him to follow in his way, then you're turning to follow the one in whom there was no sin. The point is not that in you there will be no more sin. The point is we live here a life of renewing repentance and faith, turning again to follow and trust the one in whom there was no sin, and we do it on a regular basis. Well, he is the one then who came to take away sin. He refused sin consistently himself. And now John sets out the logical consequence of what he's been saying so far for these people in these house churches around Ephesus. Here's the logical consequence then, verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. You see? John's being absolutely clear. Now, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Here the verb meno refers to the permanence of the relationship between Jesus and the believer, as it does in chapter 2, verse 27 and chapter 2, verse 28. The New English Translation translated resides in him, which draws up all sorts of ideas of living in the same house and living in constant communion with him and so on. But the big deal is if you're with Jesus, you don't just carry on willfully, habitually, unrepentantly remaining in sin because you have your still sinful heart set on turning and following Jesus. There's a polar opposite there to be noticed here. See, does not sin. It's best to view the distinction here between everyone who practices sin in chapter 3 verse 4 and everyone who resides in him in chapter 3 verse 6 as absolute sharply in contrast. And the author's here making a clear distinction between the opponents who, as moral indifferentists, downplay the significance of sin in the life of the Christian and the readers, who as true Christians recognize the significance of sin because Jesus came to take it away, chapter 3 verse 5, and to destroy it as a work of the devil, chapter 3 verse 8. It's a very important point for our times here that really deserves to be noticed. It was way back in 1969 that a theologian called Saki Kubo took the false teachers in the house churches that John addresses to be Gnostics, who defined sin as ignorance. All we need to hold on to there is the bit about people who define sin as ignorance. Now, of course, the people making all these mistakes that John is dealing with were probably not adherents of fully developed Gnosticism. That came along later in time. But Kubo is right that the distinction between their position and that of the true Christian is intentionally portrayed by the author here as a sharp antithesis. There are those who take sin seriously as an offence against God, and there's who defined it as ignorance. That's important, it seems to me, because our era also attempts to define sin as ignorance, to excuse it on that basis. But the whole body of New Testament literature reinforces that sin is lawlessness, and that we're all accountable for it, for our own participation in it. And as Romans 1 makes clear, whether to the laws of the Old Testament or the law written on our conscience, all humanity is held accountable by God. And how a person relates to sin and lawlessness is a fundamental criterion of authenticity or inauthenticity as a counsellor, an instructor, a Bible teacher. Well, you see, then the thing is this. Authentic ministry is binary on the subject of continuing in sin, verses 7 to 10. Authentic ministry is binary on continuing in sin. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what's right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who's born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. And this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who doesn't love their brother and sister. Firstly, then, he's dealing in verse 7 with this issue of solidarity in Christ. This solidarity with Christ arises as a definite yes or no. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Let's be clear on the context in which John is speaking of being righteous. It's the righteousness that came to Abraham by faith when Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. But James 2, 21 to 23 clearly then goes on and spells out what demonstrates in real life the authenticity of the way that Abraham trusted God. Wasn't our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. What's James referring to? He's referring to that incident where God, having already promised Abraham in Genesis 15:6, then says to him, take your son, your only son Isaac, take him up the hill, stick him on an altar and kill him to me. Now there's a challenge to life as to whether Abraham is going to believe the promise of God, whether he does trust God. There's the challenge of it in life. And Abraham, as we know, takes his son Isaac up, ties him up, puts him on the altar, lifts the knife ready, and God says, stop! Yes, you do believe. I can see you believe. There's a ram in that altar over in that thicket over there. Go and get it, put it on the altar, and offer it as a sacrifice to me. It was a tremendous faith when Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. It was a faith that affected a life. And the most courageous acts of faith and loyalty continued to flow from that absolute trust that Abraham had put in God. And so here, John is looking for an actual, not a theoretical, solidarity with Christ. That's what's in view. And we've already had spelled out for us in verse 6 what a ministry in solidarity with Christ is going to look like. He didn't continue in sin. So here's what authentic ministry people are going to look like then. They won't continue in sin either. Verse 7. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. So John here in 1 John 3:7 has been spelling out what solidarity with Christ looks like. And again, it's binary. It's a yes or a no. But then in verse 8, he goes on and he speaks about solidarity with the evil one. And this is where he gets really, really strong. It's so binary. John goes straight on to talk of what solidarity with the devil looks like. Now, bear in mind here, please, who he's talking about. He is talking about people who've been preaching in these people's own house churches, which is what makes what John says here so utterly extraordinary. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. What we do reveals who we are, regardless of who we say we are. And to continue to sin is to identify with what the devil did in the Garden of Eden, as it has been doing since. To diss the validity and authority of what God says and stands for. And as God and the devil stand for binary opposites, solidarity with Christ and with the devil are also binary opposites. Say that again. As God and the devil stand for binary opposites, Solidarity with Christ and solidarity with the devil are also binary opposites. You're going to be one or the other. And your attitude to continuing sin, or in repentance and faith, that's the place where someone's identity is revealed, says John, and that's what determines their destiny. So the consequences of what John is saying are going to be obvious. If that's where you're going to, then that's where you're coming from as well. Verse 9. No one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. It's that continuing to sin that marks the clear line of definition. Someone born of God will not continue in a string of sin that's unbroken by repentance and turning back to God, trusting again to the promise, to individual faith of salvation by the blood of Christ, the sacrificial lamb. So this is also true. The person whose heart is genuinely changed by the new birth shows up as the person who does not career onwards in an unbroken continuance in sin. And now John is ready to make his big point. Verse 10. So here is the criterion for discernment. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who doesn't do, and we've been noticing this, it's continue to do what is right, is not God's child. Nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Here is the particular criterion for forming a judgment about someone who's bringing you a message or proposing to you a way. Is it Jesus' way? This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who doesn't do what's right is not God's child, nor is anyone who doesn't love their brother and sister. Form your judgment on that basis, says John. That's astonishing, isn't it? This is John, the apostle of love, as he's known, saying that those of their preachers who show up as continuing in sin, regardless of their other perceived qualities or abilities, are to be regarded and treated as the children of the devil. And it's all down to not a matter of not sinning. We all sin. It says, you know, 1 John 2, doesn't it? I'll write this to you, children, that you don't sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. John is expecting the followers of Christ to sin, but not to continue in it. That's the whole point. That is absolutely the big deal. By now, John states in terms that leave nothing more to say. So let's come to a conclusion. Yes, do not judge. In the sense in which Matthew 7:1 says those words in the first place, here's the verse. Do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. See, there's a general principle in that first verse there, but the rationale for that explains the context in which it's said. In that second verse, it says this is about being ready to be dealt with in judgment the way you deal with others. And when Jesus says in Matthew 7, do not judge or you too will be judged, he's saying you'll be dealt with in the way that you deal with other people. He's emphatically not saying do not form sound judgments about truth and error. That is not the context of Matthew 7:1, and that's not the context of don't judge so that you won't be judged. He's reminding us that we will ourselves be judged by the standards we apply, as the following verse goes on to make clear. Now then, what follower of the Lord Jesus is unwilling to be judged as their faithfulness in ministry on the criteria that 1 John sets out there? What are those criteria? Well, across the book, it's about three things: love, obedience to the Lord, and adherence to sound doctrine. But at this point in this passage, it's about a life of general obedience to the Lord you're supposed to be following, and following him means not continuing in known sin. Happy to be judged on that basis. But continuing to consistently repudiate it, happy to be judged on that basis, whenever it shows its ugly head. It means not going back on the repentance you showed at first, but continuing with it through your Christian life. And here's John's point. It is in a context that deals with ongoing patterns of behaviour that John writes. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who doesn't do what's right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love his brother and sister. But he's speaking in the context of not continuing in sin. So here are the points from the passage then that challenge us today. Are we active in discerning where any of our ministry is coming from in the life of the person who's bringing it? Yeah, he'd be a sinful human being like you and me. He or she. Who seeks to teach us in whatever context, in whatever way. Yes, they'll be a sinful human being, just like you and me. But are they turning back and trusting the Christ who saves from sin? That's the theology of 1 John. And are we as keen on living in repentance and renewed faith as we were at first? Or have we somehow let that slip? And here's the key for us. Have we the confidence, the faith, in what happened at Calvary, that the Lord will himself provide the lamb for the burnt offering? Sufficient confidence in what happened at Calvary to be able to live ourselves in such a self-critical and repenting way that we are those who do not continue in sin.